This is Herb Montgomery, and I want to take this opportunity to thank all of you who are supporting the work of Renewed Heart Ministries. It's people like yourself that enable us to exist and to be a positive resource in our world in the work of survival, resistance, liberation, restoration, and transformation. If you're unfamiliar with Renewed Heart Ministries, we are a not-for-profit group that is passionate about centering a set of values and ethics in the experiences of those on the undersides and margins of our society. Informed also by the sayings and the teachings of the historical Jewish Jesus of Nazareth. If you'd like to support our work, I'll tell you how you can do so at the end of this podcast. But for now, we simply want to thank you for listening.
Well, good evening. How are you this evening? Thank you for the invitation. Thanks, Sam. I always count on Sam. For the invitation to come and participate in your winter gospel celebration. You've already been seated here for close to an hour. And so I'm going through my notes trying to figure out what it is I could possibly trim to get you home sooner. Please know that I am sensitive to how long you have been seated already. And all the saints said, amen. Peter Gomes, in his groundbreaking book, The Scandalous Gospel of Jesus, warns us of not perceiving the differences between a gospel about Jesus and the gospel Jesus actually taught. There's a radical difference between the two, and I don't know much about your Christian journey, but I know in the sectors of Christianity that I grew up in, I was largely raised on a gospel about Jesus and grossly ignorant of the gospel Jesus himself actually proclaimed. One of the stark differences I remember first encountering was the shock that we never find Jesus traveling the Galilean countryside to get people to say a special prayer so they can go to heaven when they die. Today, Christianity, to a large degree, and large sectors of Christianity, are fixated thinking the gospel is all about acquiring a post-mortem seat in the non-smoking section. Jesus was much more concerned not with getting people to heaven, but bringing the liberation of heaven into people's lives today. It was not a future focus, but a present one. Now, in Luke's gospel, if you have your handouts, actually, Sam, I need you to pass out those handouts for me, please. I need everybody to have one of those. And while those are being passed out, let me talk to you about the differences for a moment here between Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Mark is the earliest Jesus story that we have in the sacred canon, in the New Testament. It's believed to be the earliest written one in that collection. Mark, Jesus' beginning tells us that Jesus was not welcomed in Nazareth, his hometown. Matthew, being the next to be written, follows that tradition. Tells us Jesus was not welcome, not received well in his hometown. But neither Mark nor Matthew give us the reason why. By the time you get to Luke, Luke expounds the story and interjects a reason why Jesus was not received. It says in Luke 4 that Jesus went to Nazareth on a Sabbath day, and he went to the synagogue, which was his custom, and he was asked to get up and read, and that day's scripture was from the scroll of Isaiah. And so Luke has Jesus turning to the place in Isaiah where it says these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is," what does it say? Talk to me this evening. "On me." Oh man, it's nice to be back in the South. I was in Canada last weekend, and you say, "The Spirit of the Lord is," and they all just stare at you up there. But you guys are a little bit more vocal down here. Thank you. They're more polite. Yeah. I don't know. Bless your heart, Sam. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the whom? Good news to whom? The poor. I grew up hearing the gospel every weekend. And this was another startling realization that I had to come to, is that the gospel that I had largely subscribed to had very little that was specifically aimed at good news to the poor. Think of some of your favorite understandings of the gospel this evening. If our gospel is not first and foremost good news to the poor, we have to, at bare minimum, at least ask whether or not our Jesus is the same one that's in the story. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And I want you to think this evening, debtor's prison. Those that had defaulted on their loans. Good news to the poor. Freedom to those in prison. The recovery of sight to the blind. And although we have stories of Jesus actually curing physical blindness, that's not what's being referred to here. In a jail cell in that time, first century Palestine, a jail cell was nothing more than a hole in the ground that was so dark that you encountered what was called prison blindness. It was so dark you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. So the recovery of sight to those that are blind in the context of prison would be simply to bring the person who is in captivity out into the sunlight. To set the, what does it say? The oppressed free. Jesus' gospel had a preferential option, not for the privileged, but for the oppressed. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And don't read that from Martin Luther's lens. Jesus didn't go around just telling everybody that God liked them. Jesus was a good Jew. And in the Jewish context, the year of the Lord's favor was specific. The year of the Lord's favor was what Deuteronomy proclaimed in Deuteronomy 15, when all debts would be canceled, wiped out. How many would love it if somebody announced the year of the Lord's favor in 2017 and whatever debts you owe right now all of a sudden just disappeared? How many would love that? How many would say, good news to the poor? I'm asking you to be practical this evening. This is not a gospel about Jesus. This is Jesus's gospel. When you start preaching a gospel like that, though, you're going to make enemies. Because the good news that all debts are now to be forgiven is good news to those who are in debt. It's not good news to who? Those that you owe. You see, sometimes we lose the radical edge of what Jesus taught because we try to make the gospel good news to everyone. Someone once said, Herb, if it's not good news, it's not the gospel. And although I understand what you're trying to say when you say that, how many would agree that Jesus preached the gospel, the good news? How many would agree with that? Did Pilate perceive it as being good news or a threat? How about Caiaphas? Did Caiaphas perceive it as being good news or a threat? How about Herod? Did Herod perceive it as good news? Absolutely not. So before we throw something out and say, well, that can't be the gospel, ask yourself which social location you're hearing the gospel from. It may be challenging to you. We're going to talk about this more tomorrow morning, but Jesus' simple message of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Who is that good news for? The last. It's at least problematic to those who see themselves as first, isn't it? Now, I will contest that Jesus' gospel was, in reality, good news for all. How many would agree with that? It was the reclaiming of the humanity of everyone. But for those at the top of an exploitative system, that doesn't ever feel like good news. It always feels like more of a threat. We see the same thing dynamic transpiring today. Whenever equality is talked about, those who are not in need of equality feel threatened by others pushing for equality. How many have noticed that in society? It's not pie. More equality for them doesn't mean less equality for you. Are you hearing what I'm saying this evening? I would like to take one passage tonight, and it's a rather lengthy passage. And again, I'm not going to hold you here long. But in an endeavor to try and rediscover the gospel that Jesus actually taught, I want to look at Luke 12, and I'm going to read through it once with no commentary. We're going to talk a little bit, and then we're going to read through it again. And my hope is that these hidden gems that we gloss over when we read it in our context today, that these gems will come to light, that those will pop out for you as we continue. Something you have to understand in Jesus' day, Jesus lived in a very economically exploitative environment. The rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer. There was no middle class in Jesus' day. It had disappeared. How many are concerned with the rapid rate at which the middle class in America today are disappearing? How many are concerned with that? Jesus' society was a society in which the middle class was non-existent. The wealthy were becoming wealthier. The poor becoming poorer. And the way it worked was interesting. It wasn't through fluid economics like we have today with the exchange of money. If there was an exchange of currency, Rome could tax that and Rome would get wealthy on it. As the wealthy do in every generation, if you really want to get wealthy, you try to find your way again around paying taxes, right? Isn't that what happens today? Well, the way that they did it was through acquiring land. Because you can't pay taxes in that society on land exchange because there's no money involved. How do they do that? How would they do that? They didn't have a real estate market like we have today. Land was not for sale. They didn't buy and sell land. So what a creditor would do is he would loan money to a farmer. Does that ring any bells? Any farmers in the room? Any farmers here ever had to borrow money for the springtime seed, hoping you can pay it back in the fall when the harvest comes in? Does that resonate with anyone? They would borrow money, they would loan money, the farmers would borrow that money, and what was used as collateral was their property. But the wealthy would charge such exorbitant amounts of interest that there's no way they could pay that loan back. And they needed it just to survive, just to produce food. And so when the fall came, they would default on the loan. Over year after year after year, these farmers had lost the properties that originally belonged to their families. Remember, property passed down from family to family in the Jewish culture. Their property was gone. And they were now basically indentured slaves, sharecroppers, working on the land that used to belong to them, but now was owned by an absent landlord. This is the context in which Jesus came and said, I have come to proclaim good news to the poor, the acceptable, the year of the Lord's favor, where all debts would be canceled. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of, what does it say? Talk to me. Greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build what? We're going to come back to that. And there I'll store my surplus grain. What kind of grain? Remember that. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, But God said to him, You what? You're a fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with those who store up things for themselves but are not rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll wear, for life is more than food, the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How many would agree even just so far that Jesus' gospel was challenging? How many would agree with that? how much more valuable are you than birds? But who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I explained, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek, what does it say? His kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell then your possessions and give to the poor. Maybe there's a reason we don't hear this gospel very often. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out and treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's a natural resistance to this gospel, even as we just read it in its most basic form. Let's be honest this evening. How many felt that resistance rise up inside of you? Anybody here have the courage to admit that besides me? And yeah, there's a natural resistance that rises up. There's a lot of buts that rise up to all of this. A lot of you are hoping that I'll qualify a lot of things that we just read. And a lot of you are hoping that I'll let you off the hook this evening. I can't promise anything. There are no guarantees in life. But I do want to try to give us some cultural context. First of all, in every generation, humans have functioned according to a certain narrative. That narrative is that there's scarcity. There's not enough to go around for everybody. How many have felt that at times? There's not enough to go around. That scarcity creates anxiety. Am I the only one that's ever worried about how tomorrow's going to turn out? That scarcity, that anxiety creates a drive to accumulate. We spend our lives trying to accumulate. And I'm not talking about materialistic greed. I'm saying we try to accumulate just to scratch out an existence, many people on this planet, just for today. We live in a nation that is categorically the wealthiest nation in human history. And yet the wealth disparity in our nation is astounding. Now, I grew up in Appalachia. I was born and raised not in Virginia, but in West Virginia. I know that in Appalachia we have counties where half the county, in the wealthiest nation in history, half the county live below the poverty line. In my state, we have entire towns that live below the poverty line. Less than half will finish high school. We have counties in West Virginia that have the lowest life expectancy rates in the nation, just across the line, right here in Appalachia. So this scarcity and this anxiety that causes us to accumulate is real. Are you with me? And I'm not going to add moral value to it tonight and say it's wrong. How many are thankful to hear that? I think there is an accumulation that is wrong. How many would agree with that tonight? But too often, those at the bottom of society are made guilty, made to feel guilty, for their accumulation just to exist, while those at the top get a free pass. That's not what tonight's about. This accumulation leads us to compete with one another in hopes that we'll be able to create a monopoly. How many know the game Monopoly, by the way? How many like the game Monopoly? I hate it. Don't get me wrong, I like the first two rounds a lot. But the last two rounds are a slow, painful death. And those that are fortunate enough to discover Monopoly or to create a Monopoly Too often, we resort to violence to protect that monopoly. The way that human society functions, to summarize, is scarcity, anxiety, accumulation, competition and monopoly, and violence. Am I making that up, or does that pretty much sound like the way the world functions on the globe today? Jesus came preaching a gospel that spoke of abundance. There's enough actually for everyone. And that might be the first step of faith in embracing Jesus' gospel. There's enough for everyone. There'll be more manna tomorrow. If you've got more manna than you need for today, don't hoard it. It'll just breed worms. Share it. There'll be more manna tomorrow. And that, if you believe that, in the place of anxiety, what does that create inside? Gratitude. Maybe compassion. Because compassion, yes, God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. The rain and sunshine in that gospel fall on all equally. Are you with me? But we have systems in place that are protecting some from ever receiving that rain and funneling it off to others who get more rain than what they need. Believing that there's enough for everyone would lead us to compassion for those who right now are going without. Hopefully that compassion would lead us not to competition, but to sharing. And sharing from monopoly to cooperation. And instead of violence, we'd strive for fairness, which would lead to peace. Mahatma Gandhi. How many know Mahatma Gandhi? He's one of my heroes. Mahatma Gandhi never embraced the Christian gospel about Jesus. How many realize that? He never embraced the Christian gospel about Jesus. But he is probably one of the foremost disciples of the gospel Jesus taught in the history of humanity. He followed Jesus' gospel. He said, earth provides enough to satisfy every man's need, but not every man's greed. What does that mean? That means if some have more than they need, someone's going without. And I don't think God wants any of us to suffer. How many are glad I said that? But there's enough for everyone. Let's go back and look at Luke 12 again, just briefly, and then I'll let you out of here. Someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" I've heard some preachers say, see, Jesus wasn't concerned with their earthly welfare. He was just concerned with their post-mortem destination. Not true. Not true. When he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Let's talk for a moment. Which sector of society? Jesus' society was in the shape of a pyramid. That may sound familiar. Where are the majority of the people in a pyramid? Where are the least amount of people in a pyramid? And for whose benefit is the pyramid created? Those at the top. At whose expense is the pyramid structured? Those at the bottom. If you're having an argument with a sibling over inheritance, which end of that pyramid is that a problem for? How many have ever seen the hashtag first world problem? This is a top of the pyramid problem. Poor people don't argue over inheritances. Why? They don't have an inheritance to argue over. My mother passed away 2 years ago. And I'm here to tell you, she was an Appalachian through and through. Lived her life scraping by. When she passed away, what she left me with were bills, not an inheritance. Jesus looks at these people at the top of society and says, "Listen, I didn't come to liberate you guys so you could become more wealthy. I came to preach good news to the poor." Then he said, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of what? greed. Now, what is greed? More than you need. That's a very... See, I'm always impressed. We get such a bad rap in the rest of the country. But I'm convinced Appalachians are the smartest people on the planet where it counts. You didn't give me a long academic definition of greed. You just gave me a real, right, correct definition of greed. What is greed? Wanting more than you. If I could flesh it out just a little. It's hoarding more than I need for today out of fear of what might happen tomorrow, while people around me today don't even have their needs being met right now. How many would agree with that definition? It's hoarding more than you need. Jesus says, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of what? Your future is not secure just because you have a lot of possessions. Remember, there's scarcity. We have this scarcity narrative, so we try to accumulate. And we think that the more we accumulate, we insulate ourselves from something bad that might happen in the future. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just lying. How many would agree with me? That's exactly what we do. That's what all of us do. We save up for a rainy day. Jesus says, wait a second. Let me tell you the story about a man who did just that. His crops came in one year. And he said, what am I going to do with all this? And I don't know why it never dawns on people, if you've got more than what you need, to share it. But the human tendency, what I need is, if I've got more than what I need, what does he do in the story? I'll build bigger barns. As the saying goes, and it's in harmony with Jesus' teachings, if you've got more than you need, don't build a bigger wall. Build a bigger table. Jesus came preaching a share. Didn't get an amen on that. That's your Jesus. Jesus taught the gospel of a shared table. So he hoards all of this. Eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, you're a fool. He dies, and then Jesus says, do not worry about your what? Let's read through it. Do not worry about your life. He's talking to the affluent, saying, don't worry about your future. That's why you're hoarding. Don't worry what you're going to eat in the future, what you're going to wear in the future. Life is about more than preparing for the future, than the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't reap or sow, and yet God feeds them. This is a call not to depend upon your accumulation, but to depend on who for surviving tomorrow. That God is trustworthy. Consider the flowers. They don't labor or spin. They're here today, gone tomorrow, and yet they're clad better than Solomon. Oh, you of little faith, set your heart not on what you will eat or drink, and don't worry about it. The pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his what? What is his kingdom? Again, it's not someplace in heaven. Jesus, it's from heaven, but Jesus said that his kingdom had come here. It was Jesus' new vision, his new vision for society. Seek first this, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Again, what is this kingdom? It's right here. He says, sell your what? Why are you hoarding those possessions? Out of fear of when? Tomorrow. Go ahead and let go of that, he says. Sell those possessions that you're holding on to and give all of that to the poor, those whose needs aren't being met right now. Seek first that kingdom. The kingdom is this simple. If you hear nothing else that I share tonight, the announcement of the kingdom, the gospel that Jesus preached, the empire of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, is where people trust God enough in regards to the future that they will be the one God is sending into someone's life today. Let me repeat that. They're trusting God enough to send a person to them in the future if they are in need. To the degree, like the ravens and the lilies, they're trusting to the degree that they'll be the person God is sending into someone else's life who's in need right now. The kingdom, the gospel, as simply as I can make it. Jesus' gospel was simply a call for people to take responsibility for taking care of people. In a world that looks like that, is good news to who first and foremost? To the poor. Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. It's in the grace section. What you'll eat or drink, your body, what you'll wear. I know you're so afraid about the future. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. He's not saying, it's not a tit for tat, that if you follow God and try to get to heaven, then you won't ever suffer in this life. It's not what he's saying. He's saying if you seek the kingdom, where people take care of one another, where I've got your back and you've got my back, then all these things we're afraid of going without, all these things that we're trying to secure ourselves from, all that stuff will be achieved. We'll have security because no matter what the future faces, we are each other's fate, are we not? I've got your back, you've got mine. And hope for the future does not lie in how much we acquire or how much we accumulate. Our hope for the future is in one another. In the end, you and I are all we've got. And I have a hunch that what Jesus was really trying to say to us is that whatever the future brings, we're going to be able to weather it because we've got each other. How many would love for Jesus followers and Christians in the United States to become known for this? This is a community that takes care of other people. This is a community that cares about those that are going without. Great book is James M. Robinson's book, The Gospel of Jesus. He writes, Jesus's basic issue, this is on the back of your handout, still basic. Jesus's basic issue is still basic today. It's that most people have solved the human dilemma for themselves at the expense of everyone else, putting them down so to stay afloat themselves. If you agree with that, say amen. The vicious antisocial way of coping with the necessities of life only escalates the dilemma for the rest of society. I'm hungry because you hoard food. You're cold because I hoard clothing. How many can see the solution already? Want to trade? Our dilemma is that we all hoard supplies in our backpacks and we put our trust in our wallets. Such security should be replaced by God reigning, the kingdom of God, which means that both what I trust God to do, which is to activate you to share food with me, is what I hear God telling me to do, to share clothes with you. We should not carry money while bypassing the poor or wear a backpack with extra clothes and food while ignoring the cold and the hungry lying in the gutter. This is why the beggars, the hungry, the depressed are fortunate. This is why Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor. Not because it's a blessing to be poor. I don't see anybody working really hard to be poor. Jesus said, the changes that I've come to make, if the present society causes you to be poor, the changes that I have come to make are especially in your favor. You are going to be called blessed. This is why they were called fortunate. God, that is, those in whom God rules, those who hearken to God, will care for them. The needy are called upon to trust that God's reigning is there for them. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus' message was simple, for he wanted to cut straight through to the point. Trust God to look out for you by providing people who will care for you, and listen to him when he calls on you to provide for them. What I find fascinating too are the missional instructions of Jesus. Never understood. Why would he tell them go out without a knapsack, go out without a bag, go out without sandals, go out without... How many of you have ever been puzzled by that? That's a recipe for disaster, by the way. Go out with no provisions. You are going out and Jesus is throwing his first missionaries out, totally dependent on the hospitality of whom they meet. Totally dependent. There's no self-provisions. It is an absolutely non-Pauline way of doing things. How did the Apostle Paul do it? The Apostle Paul said, no, I don't ask for you anything. I'm a tent maker. I can go take care of myself. He was a good Western individualistic, independent, self-reliant capitalist. That was Paul. I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying there's a difference. Jesus said, listen, the reality is we are all interconnected and we are all interdependent. And we need to create a movement where people are taking care of each other. This was Jesus' kingdom, a brand new world that's arrived here, God reigning. And the way we do it, our means have to match our ends. The way we do it is I'm going to throw you out there completely dependent on those you're going to be ministering to. From the very beginning, we are going to embrace that human reality that we are all connected. We are all part of one another. We're all dependent on one another. In the book, Lost Way, How Two Forgotten Gospels are Rewriting the Story of Christian Origins. What does it actually mean for the empire of God to come? The kingdoms in your grace section. It begins with a knock at the door. And on the stoop stands two itinerant beggars. These were those missionaries. With no purse, no knapsack, no shoes, no staff. They are so ill-equipped that they must cast their fate before the feet of the would-be host. This is a point often made by historical Jesus scholar John Dominic Crossan. These Q folk, and he means the early Christian Jesus community by that, are sort of like ancient cynics. But their goal is not the cynic goal of self-sufficiency. These itinerants are set only for, what does it say? Dependency. To survive, they must reach out to other human beings. They offer them peace. And this is how the empire arrives. And if their peace is accepted, they eat and they drink. This is how the empire of God is consummated. In table fellowship. Some people have thought that in the Gospel of John, John must have had an eating disorder. Because every time you read about Jesus in the Gospel of John, Jesus is either coming from a meal, he's sitting down to a meal, or he's leaving a meal. Everything in the Gospel of John revolves around eating. That's all Jesus does Luke, is eat. That's all he does. Why is that? Because table fellowship mattered in their culture. Jesus says we need to abandon the pyramid where only a few at the top benefit, and what we need to replace that with is a human society that looks more like a shared table where all are invited. Then another tradition is tacked on, beginning with these words. Whenever you enter a town, this is perhaps the oldest part of the tradition, for this and only this has its parallel in Thomas and in Paul's letters. Here's the first tradition for the itinerants are instructed. Eat what is set before you. Again, this is the first move to ask. The empire comes when someone receives food from another, and then something is offered in return. Remember, for the sick. Remember, he said, eat what's set before you and care for the sick who are there. The empire of God here involves an exchange, food for care. This warrants pause. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Food for care. In the ancient world, those who lived on the margins of peasant life were never far from death's door. In the struggle to survive, food was their friend and sickness their enemy. Each day, subsistence peasants earn enough to eat for a day. Each day they awaken with the question, will I earn enough to eat today? This is quickly followed by a second, will I get sick today? If I get sick, I won't eat. And if I don't eat, I'll get sicker. With each passing day, the spiral of starvation and sickness becomes deeper and deeper and finally deadly. Crossan has argued that this little snippet of the ancient tradition is critical to understanding why the followers of Jesus and their empire of God were compelling to the marginalized peasants who were drawn to it. For the first 100 years of Christianity, the only social class that made up Christianity to a large degree were the impoverished, the poor. Eat what is set before you and care for the sick. Here's the beginning of a program of shared resources. of the most basic sort, food and care. It doesn't matter where in the pyramid you are, or the top or the bottom. The top are called to sell what they have and share. Those at the bottom are called to, even though you feel like you don't have enough, to share. If we study societies around the globe that are just subsistence societies, the way these societies survive is by sharing what little bit they have together as a community. They pull together. It's kind of like what you're doing for lunch tomorrow. If one person made everything for lunch, how unfair would that be? But if we all just share a little bit, then we've got a big feast for... This is Jesus' new world, by the way. That's a shared table. Here's the beginning of a program of shared resources, the most basic sort, food for care, exchange. If some have food, all will eat. If any get sick, someone who eats will be there to care for them. The empire of God was a way to survive, which is to say what? Salvation. Boy, it's a lot easier to talk about how Jesus got you a free ticket to go to heaven. I know. But especially in our region here in Appalachia, there are some people who tonight can't wait for heaven. Are you hearing me? They don't have that privilege. They're not that fortunate to be able to wait. They need a Jesus who's not just concerned about the future, but also has salvation for them today. And Jesus' solution is a radical solution. It cuts against our most basic training in the Western world. And that is for people to simply share with people. Remember the little boy with the two loaves and two fish? He only had enough for how many? He only had enough for how many? Himself. What a risk. That little boy had to, well, for me to give it, that means I'm going to have to not just share. If I give it, that means I'm go hungry. There's something in the eyes of Jesus that just hold out hope. And so he did what Jesus asked him. He shared what he had for himself, one meal. And Jesus blessed it. And how much was there left over? Depending on which event, there were baskets left over. There was enough for everyone plus. What's the moral of that story? Share. We're celebrating a kids' event. The message of sharing is an ageless message, is it not? And it's one that kids hear a lot, but it's one that adults need to. Acts 4, 34 through 35, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there was, what does it say in the book of Acts? Some of you are like me, you look at the big picture and you think, well, Herb will never be able to solve world poverty. What if God's not asking you to change the world, but just impact it? What if you're not supposed to take responsibility for the world, but just for influencing it? In other words, you may not be able to solve world poverty on a global scale, just you alone, but you as a community right here in Stanley, can we at least put on display what following Jesus looks like to the degree that among us, even if it's just this church, there are no needy people among us. How many would love to just eliminate poverty in this room? Can we at least start there? And if we can do that, it says, for from time to time, those who owned lands and houses, what did they do? What does it say? Sold them and brought the money from the sales. They were following Jesus' gospel. Again, as we can argue over what it looks like today in our society, in our economics. And I'm game for those discussions. I think we need to start experimenting with some of those discussions. But at the end of the day, Jesus' gospel was simple. It wasn't about an angry God who Jesus took the penalty from so that now that God would be nice to you. Jesus' gospel was, I've come to preach good news to even the poor. Because I've come to show people how to get back in touch again with their humanity and to learn how to take care of one another once again. That's a gospel that could change the world, not just through eternity, but now. It's a gospel that I think is still relevant today. How many would agree with that? People say, are Jesus' teachings still relevant? How many can see relevance in just this? I don't care if you're an atheist. This is relevant to even atheists, is it not? Calling human beings to take care of other human beings. This is our hope for the future. I believe it gives hope to Appalachia, one of the most impoverished demographics of the nation. And, well, I want to be careful how I say this. Someone mentioned already tonight, this is the biggest crowd you've had for a while on a weeknight in this church. Can I just be honest with you? In North America, the Christian church is dying. And not just a specific denomination. Across the board, congregations are dwindling. It is in your own best interest to get back in touch with the gospel Jesus himself actually taught. Because then, followers of Jesus have the hope of becoming relevant once again to the society around them, rather than being pushed to the side as irrelevant. Our hope is in Jesus. How many would agree with that? But Jesus turned around and said, actually, your hope is in one another. Let's pray.
Thank you once again for listening. Everything we do here at Renewed Heart Ministries is done with the purpose of making these resources as free as possible. And to do so, we need the help of people like yourself. If you'd like to support the work of Renewed Heart Ministries, you can make a one-time gift or become one of our monthly contributors by going to renewedheartministries.com and clicking on the Donate tab at the top right of the homepage. Or you can mail your contribution to Renewed Heart Ministries, P.O. Box 1211, Lewisburg, West Virginia, 24901. Make sure you also sign up for our free resources on our website, and we have a monthly newsletter that we mail out, and there's just much, much more. Remember, everything we do here at Renewed Heart Ministries is for free, and every little bit helps. And anything we receive over and above our annual budget, we happily pass on to other not-for-profits that we feel are making both systemic and personal differences in the lives of those less privileged within our status quo. And for those already supporting our work, again, thank you. Together, we are making a difference, making our world a safer, more just, more compassionate home for us all.